What a joyful song that is. What a joyful time we have to spend together this evening. You know, that song was written under some incredibly sad and sorrowful circumstances. And even in the midst of all that sorrow in a life that is so broken, Spafford was able to write it as well with my soul. I think that's one of the most beautiful of the hymns that we sing on a regular basis, and I appreciate Brian for leading it. A couple weeks ago, we started a series on what must I do to be saved. And there were a couple reasons why I wanted to do a series on this subject, the first of which was simply that it's never a bad time to remind ourselves of some of the fundamentals of salvation, to understand that there was a process that worked in our lives and is a process that is working in the lives of so many people right now. And we need to be familiar with that process. But the second reason that I thought it would be good to do a series on this is because of our emphasis on personal evangelism this year. It's one of our goals at Monte Vista to emphasize the need of each and every individual in this congregation to bring others to Christ. Now, you might not be the one necessarily teaching a Bible class per se in any kind of formal way, but you still have a responsibility, both because it's a responsibility that the elders have placed upon us and a goal this year, but also a responsibility that you have as a Christian to not just accept salvation from Jesus Christ, but to show your gratitude for that salvation by bringing it to other people as well. So going along with that, I figured at some point this year you might have an opportunity to teach on salvation to the people that you come into contact with. We need to know our stuff then. If we're going to say that there are these steps of salvation that we go through, and we're going to say that this is a biblical process and a biblical teaching, then we need to know what the scriptures are on that subject. Last time, about 2 weeks ago, we talked about faith comes by hearing and the way that those two things are linked together, like links in a chain, and how you can't just take them apart or pick and choose which link you want or which link you want to emphasize or believe is more important than all the others. But the steps of salvation, they are links in a chain. You can't have faith unless you've heard. Romans chapter 10 makes that very, very clear, that faith comes by hearing. You hear the message both by hearing it with your ears, but also by reading it, processing it in some way. Once you've heard it, you then have the choice. I'm either going to believe it and accept the testimony of that message, or I'm not going to believe it. And the process ends right there for that particular person. But for the person who chooses to believe the testimony of the Scriptures, is there something else that is required of them after that? Or am I saved right then and there when I've heard the gospel message and I have believed what it says? Let's start in John chapter 12. This is going to be our starting point. We may come back to it a couple times throughout the lesson, but I want to start here in John chapter 12 and notice here some individuals who heard the message and who had no problem with the belief part of it either. They believed the testimony of the message of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 12, and we could start all the way back in verse 37. Though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" That's Isaiah 53, verse 1. "For this cause they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, he's blinded their eyes, he hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes, perceive with their heart, and be converted, and I heal them." That's Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10. "Now these things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and spoke of him." Nevertheless, so even though there were a lot of people who didn't believe the message, even though there were a lot of people whose eyes were closed and their ears were prevented from hearing, nevertheless, in spite of the unbelief of other people around them, notice verse 42, "Many even of the rulers believed in him." Now, is it some kind of quasi-belief or a half-belief or sort of believed? Or they didn't really believe. It wasn't actually. No, it says they believed in him. Many of them even believed in him. The belief was not a problem then. The belief was not a problem. But look what the verse goes on to say. "But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. In their walk toward God and salvation, they'd heard the message. And they believed the message. But what were they missing now? The next step that they needed to take but were unwilling to take was confession. They believed, but they were not confessing. Now, we could talk all day long about their motives for not confessing. We could talk all day long about your motives for not confessing if you're not yet a Christian. We could talk all day long about whatever motives, whatever excuses, whatever reasons a person has for not confessing. But the fact remains, if you are not willing to confess Jesus as Lord, you will not be saved. And there are several scriptures that we're going to look at today that are going to illustrate that very point. So let's talk about confession of Jesus Christ. If we've heard the gospel and have come to believe its message, then we're commanded to take the next step in this process. Go to Matthew chapter 10. And notice in Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, here is from Jesus' own mouth what he prescribes for the person who's ready to move on to that next step of salvation. He says in Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 32, "Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven." Now, to anybody who says that confession is not necessary for salvation, read verse 33. "But whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." So, is confession necessary for salvation? Sure seems like it is. I like what Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3 also. Speaking of confession and the way that confession is for all people for all time, and that we are to confess essentially the same thing, the same belief, the same content and substance. Look at what he says in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16. "By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness." So we'll hold on just a sec there. I like this point. He says, "By common confession," which means that there is a belief system that we're supposed to adhere to. It's not just, well, I'm going to believe what I want to believe and you believe what you're going to believe. Or it's everybody's take on Christianity. This is just my flavor of Christianity. This is just my version or my form of Christianity. And you know what? All paths end up leading to the same place, don't they? No. Paul makes it very clear to his young charge that we have a common confession. We have a common belief system. That we have all confessed the same substance, the same message. And this is what we confess. "He who was revealed in the flesh," so that tosses out any kind of Gnosticism, doesn't it? "Was vindicated in the Spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." You know what he means by that? In less poetic language than Paul is saying? Means we believe that Jesus actually came to this world, that he is the Son of God, who lived a fleshly existence until he died, was buried, and was raised again in glory. The angels beheld him. He sits at the right hand of God now as the glorified Son, the King and Lord of Lords, who rules over this world and all the universe. And if you don't believe that, and if you're not willing to confess that before other people, you will not be saved. Interestingly, everybody's going to confess someday. We don't always think of it in these kinds of terms, but everybody is going to confess Jesus someday. They might not confess him now while they have opportunity, but everybody will confess someday. A couple of things to think about here. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus makes it clear that many, many will come to him and say, "Lord, Lord, did we not? Lord, Lord." And they'll confess him then. They'll definitely confess him then. But I want to notice Romans chapter 14 in particular. In Romans chapter 14, I've always loved the way it's put in verses 11 and 12. And he's quoting Isaiah 45 here. Isaiah 45 and verse 23 is where he's quoting. "For it is written," and this is in the context of judgment in verse 10, okay? But in verse 11, "It is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God." Does that mean the atheists also and the agnostics and the unbelievers? Yeah, sure does. He says in verse 12, so then each one of us shall give account of himself to God. You know what I think he means by that? When he says that every knee will bow and every tongue will praise, on the judgment day there's going to be no such thing as an agnostic anymore. Everybody who spent their entire life going, oh, I don't know, I'm not sure if we can know if there's actually a God or not. You know what? Millions of angels and a lot of trumpets is going to dispel any notions of agnosticism in a heartbeat. Any atheist who said, well, you know, I'm not convinced. I'm not convinced there's any evidence. The judgment day will be the evidence. And you'd better believe that every single person who ever lived on the face of planet Earth is going to be trying to cram it in before the final test. They're going to see Jesus coming back in judgment. You better believe they're all going to be praising God. They weren't willing to praise God in this life while they had a chance. But when they see judgment coming, they will be praising God. They will be bowing the knee at that point. The problem is, it will be to no avail because they did it when they were forced to do it. Some will only confess because the circumstances will remove any possibility of denial. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Therefore also God highly exalted him, speaking of Jesus Christ, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And look again here at verse 11, speaking of confession, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And like I've already said, yeah, everyone's going to confess. Every single soul who ever lived will confess that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the glory of God coming to this world. Everybody will confess. Not everybody will benefit from that confession. So, what if I don't want to confess? I guess I wonder why anybody would ever ask this question in the first place, but I guess kind of when you put yourself in some people's shoes, I can sort of understand. Why do we need to confess now? Why is it such a big deal to make a public confession? And why do we go out of our way to make sure that it is a public confession, that people know you're willing to confess it, that we go through all the technicalities of confessing him before other men? It's easy for us in a culture where Christians are not persecuted. And I know, we all have our frustrations. We love to watch the news. Okay, but being forced to bake a cake for a gay wedding is not persecution, okay? We live in a culture where we don't have to be scared of lions in the Colosseum. We live in a culture where our livelihood is not going to be taken from us by force, by Roman soldiers, simply because we have affirmed our belief in Jesus Christ. We live in a culture now where confession might not seem like that big of a deal. What's it going to cost you? If you confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, maybe you'll have kind of a random coworker who won't like you very much anymore. Maybe you'll have that Mormon coworker who will kind of like look at you with a crooked eye and have some interesting questions for you. What's it really going to cost you to confess Jesus Christ? For us, it might not cost us in an earthly sense all that much. But when you put yourself in the shoes of a first century believer, when you realize that confessing Jesus as Lord before other men might cost you your very life, now you start to see why Jesus made such a big deal about confession. He wants to see what you're made of. And I'll tell you what, if there were believers in the first century who had the courage to stand up and say, yes, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he was raised from the dead, and that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And if there were people in the first century willing to make that confession in that culture, why is it so hard for us to be willing to confess before our coworkers and our friends and neighbors? Why would we ever make such a big deal about having to confess the name of Jesus Christ? All excuses aside, there are eternal ramifications for the person who refuses to publicly confess once they've come to believe in Jesus. A couple of verses here for us to look at. In 1 John chapter 4, notice verses 2 and 3. Deep into the New Testament here in 1 John 4, verses 2 and 3. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. So why is confession such a big deal? Because if you're not willing to confess, you are expressing the spirit of the Antichrist played out in your life. Whoa! And when you put it like that, you better get on board that confession. Go a couple of chapters back in 1 John chapter 2. Similar language here in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 22. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. The one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. You have to be willing to confess your belief in Jesus because you're not allowed to just have some nebulous belief in God. A lot of people believe in God, and they're willing to confess that. A lot of people, when they win the Super Bowl, and a lot of people when they win an Academy Award, they'll say, and I just want to thank God for this. And they're willing to say they believe in God. They'll believe in God because God is amorphous and God is undefined and God is just made of love and God made rainbows. Very few people are willing to confess publicly that they believe in Jesus. Jesus is very different from God. And according to John in his first epistle, you don't get to have the luxury of God in your life without taking up the cross of Jesus as well. So why not confess? Like we already noted in John chapter 12, some are simply too afraid of the earthly consequences to confess. Now to be sure, some of those consequences have been muted in our own culture where we are free to confess our belief in Jesus without any kind of material persecution. But maybe it isn't the material persecution that we have to be so afraid of. Now, I'm not saying I know exactly what I would do in the same circumstances. But I will tell you that when you're facing the firing squad, things do become very, very clear for you, don't they? When you're facing death in the Colosseum in Rome, I mean, you have a pretty simple question to answer. You're either going to confess or deny. And it's no more complicated than that. And it is amazing how physical persecution and the threat of physical death does really simplify things for us. And maybe it's when we're not facing that physical persecution that we have a harder time confessing. And like I said, I'm not saying that I would be the most stalwart Christian in the entire world if I was in the Colosseum facing the lions. But I do know the choice would be much simpler. In our culture today, we don't have the Colosseum, but we do have the allure of popularity, the allure of prestige, the temptation to keep our faith quiet so that we don't talk. What are the rules, right? When you want to make friends, don't talk politics, don't talk religion, and don't make fun of someone's favorite sports team, right? So there's some rules, right? We do face that temptation, and for some people, that temptation is greater than the temptation faced in the Colosseum full of man-eating lions. The lesson remains. Confess while it is still your choice. Someday it won't be your choice anymore. So confess while it is still your choice. Confess while you still have the opportunity. Confess while it is in your power to make that profession of faith. Go to Romans chapter 10. One of the illustrations that we used last week and that I briefly alluded to this evening is those links in a chain and how a lot of people like to pick and choose which link is their favorite. I like this link over here. This is the one I'm going to promote. And I like this link over here. This is the one that I'm going to champion. We don't like to put all those links together and realize that it takes every single link to make the full chain. It is very, very true, just as we illustrated in our first lesson, that hearing and faith are so intertwined that you cannot do one without the other and produce something valid. And I would now say that confession is the same way. You can't hear the message and believe in the message and not confess and walk away saved. Confession is just as required. It is just as necessary, and it is just as saving in the process as hearing and faith were in all the verses that we looked at last week. Notice Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, in your heart. That is the word of faith with which we are preaching. Verse 9. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Similar language to Mark 16:16, isn't it? He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Are they in conflict with each other then? Does Mark 16:16 promote a different gospel than Romans chapter 10? Surely not. And when we stop isolating the links in the chain, when we stop picking and choosing, when we stop cherry-picking verses out of the Bible and saying, well, this is all you have to do, or this is all you have to do, and when we start seeing what the entire counsel of God is on salvation, we see that there is no contradiction between Mark 16:16 and Romans 10 and Acts 2 verse 38 and any other verse you want to bring out. Any verse that says you're saved by this is a verse that's necessary in the process. If I am told that faith saves me, and I'm told that confession saves me, and I'm told that baptism saves me, and repentance saves me, if all of those things save me, then all of those things are necessary. I'm not going to sit and question which ones are more important or more or less necessary to the process. So again, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness. But with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. With the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. And yet even after that first confession, that initial salvific confession, is there still more that's asked of us? Now, we'll talk about repentance and baptism in our upcoming studies together. But I want to stay focused on confession here, this idea of having a confessional lifestyle. That your confession before your baptism is one part of it. And that's a huge and necessary part of it. But once you are a Christian, is there more that needs to be confessed? And that's where this idea of living a confessional life comes from. I don't just confess Jesus as Lord one time and that's it. I confess Jesus as Lord every single time I am asked by the situation to confess Jesus as Lord. I confess Jesus as Lord when my neighbor and I have a conversation about religion. And I confess Jesus as Lord when my boss is asking me to compromise on my morals or my commitment to worship on Sundays. And I confess Jesus as Lord when even a close relative, a family member, is asking me to compromise in some way in my faith. I confess Jesus as Lord every time I teach the gospel to somebody. I confess Jesus as Lord every time I invite somebody to worship or to sit down at my kitchen table in a Bible study. I confess Jesus as Lord in all of these ways. Now, it was that first, that initial confession of faith that was part of the process of salvation, and we all understand that. But beyond salvation, there is a confessional life that's required of us. There's another kind of confession that I want to address, though. The confession that's required of us when we fall from our faith. The same courage that motivated us in that first confession is the same courage that should motivate us when we fall, when we transgress the way of God. We will make mistakes. It is inevitable. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. We have to be willing to confess those faults to each other and to God. We're imperfect. Go to 1 John chapter 1. We are imperfect people.
We are imperfect people, on our own merit at least. Now, we're made perfect by the blood of Jesus Christ, but on our own merit, we are very, very faulty. And yet there's something that's built into the gospel, the provision that's built into the gospel that says, I understand you're going to fall. I understand you're going to fail, but you don't have to stay down. You don't have to weep and be miserable for your entire life. Notice in 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. In fact, let's start in verse 6 for context. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So obviously, there's a difference between the sins that we might occasionally commit, the sins that we kind of trip our way into, and a lifestyle that's sinful, where we're walking consciously, rebelliously, in sin. I can trip and fall into a ditch, but I can get pulled out of that ditch when a hand is extended to me. Or I can choose to stay down in the ditch and just keep on walking. There's a huge difference between the Christian who sins and the sinner. You get that? There's a huge difference between the Christian who sins and the sinner. Verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, God help us if we ever make that kind of a confession. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, though, in verse 9, there's that confessional life. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And it's not that Jesus or God actually are lying. What he's saying is we're accusing him of lying. If we say that we have not sinned, then what we're saying is you need to trust my word instead of God's. When my assessment of my life runs opposite of God's assessment of my life, he's the one who's the liar. You're accusing God of being a liar when you say that you have not sinned. Now, I know that there's a lot of practical applications here. We simply don't have time to get into all of them. We could do an entire lesson, in fact, on different aspects of confession to one another. But just a few things that I want to touch on, just a few things to understand, some basic guidelines when it comes to our confession of sins one to another. One thing that I think we need to understand is sins that are private need to be kept private in a certain sense. Go to Matthew chapter 18. And notice the instruction that Jesus gives to his disciples in Matthew chapter 18. Let's begin in verse 15 and notice what he says here. If your brother sins against you, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. And I would think that Jesus would agree with this statement. If a situation is resolved in private, that's all that's required. There's no need to come forward. There's no need to make teary public confessions. If a private sin is resolved completely, totally, if it is resolved in private between the parties who are involved, I think that's all that's required. That's the confession. And I think that nothing is needed beyond that. And there's a lot of practical applications to that. You know, we have spats with each other. We're human beings. We get into things with each other on occasion when it comes to things of on our opinions, different personalities that just kind of clash with each other. Those things happen. And we don't have to turn every single little fire into a church drama. Every little argument that happens doesn't have to become a church drama. Every little indiscretion, every rude word, those things don't have to become giant public church dramas all the time. So I think that some discretion and wisdom needs to be used, just understanding when I've sinned and my brother confronts me about it, if it's a private matter, we need to keep it private. Of course, Jesus goes on to say, if he doesn't listen to you, you take two or more with you so that by these two or three witnesses, every fact might be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen even to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. And I think at that point,
when sins become public sins, when sins become something that everybody knows about, I think at that point, you've reached a point where things need to become very public. Now, with all that being said, you use your discretion. If you've always used privacy as an excuse to get away with sin, and it just isn't working for you, maybe it's time to make it a public thing. And I think people lean on that. People will say, well, it's a private sin. It's a sin that affects my personal life. Nobody's getting hurt by it. So I'm going to make a confession to God in private. I'm going to pray to God and say, this is what I've done. Okay, I'm good. I'm in the clear. I've confessed it. I've moved on. And I think we kind of use that as a crutch. You know, the nice thing about public confessions, and anybody who's gone through a public confession knows this. The nice thing about a public confession is you get 200 people who are going to start holding you accountable. And when you're trying to beat sins, especially addictive sins, having 100 or 200 people on your side, holding you accountable, asking how you're doing, keeping an eye on you, well, that really does help. That really, really kind of changes the game for you when it comes to dealing with addictive private sins. I think the name of the game is wisdom. The name of the game is wisdom. And if you're not sure that a sin you've committed should be public or not, ask the elders. That's what they're there for. I would even go to the last chapter of James for some biblical instruction for you. When you notice in James chapter 5, beginning in verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. If he's committed sins, they will be forgiven him. And of course, that's in the context of going to the elders first. Verses 14 and 15. That's in the context of going to the elders. He addresses in verse 16, therefore confess your sins one to another, pray for one another, so that you may be healed. Because the prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. If you're not sure if your sin needs to be made public or not, go to the elders first. Ask for their counsel. Ask for their guidance. And trust what they have to say. Now, at this point, we'll bring our lesson to a close. There are other keys to salvation that we're going to be talking about in future classes. And like I said in our first lesson, we're always going to ask the question, am I saved yet? If I've heard the message and I believe the message and I'm willing to confess it, well, am I saved now? Is that all I have to do? I'll say no. It's not all you have to do. If you're ready to be saved, though, and you already know what the message is, I'm not trying to be clever, I'm not trying to be dramatic here. Don't wait until the lesson on baptism to get baptized. If you know that you've heard the message and you've believed it, if you're willing to confess that belief and repent of your sins and move on from that life that you once lived, and if you desire baptism for the remission of all of your sins, don't wait for lesson 5. Please. If you know what you need to do to be saved, then come forward as we stand and sing.